All right, our brother Josh Thomas is going to come up and start this weekend with us in the Word.
All right, thanks, Sean. Thank you, Joylynn. Okay, wow, what a great start to the weekend so far. We are going to be opening up the pages of His Word tonight with an introductory teaching. So if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 1, that's where we're going to begin. I'm honored to be able to take part in the teaching responsibility this weekend with you all. The entire Bible, if you want to sum it up, can be summed up as the account of God's relationship with man. You know, you've got 66 books in this Bible. It's kind of long. Many of us have been studying it our whole lives, but maybe you're new to the scriptures. There's a lot of different books in there, but basically they all point to one overarching theme, and that is God's relationship with man from start to finish, Genesis to Revelation. And one Christian minister recently summed it up that I heard, and he said, you know, the Bible is the account of God's relationship with man, how it began, how it was spoiled, how it can be rectified, and how it will one day be perfected. How it began in Genesis 1 and 2 with the creation of man in the image of God, how it was spoiled in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that relationship was spoiled. It was severed. And the record from Genesis 3:15 and onward, where God made a promise that he would rectify that severed, that spoiled relationship, right? And so all of the books of the Bible, starting from Genesis 3:15 all the way through, it's about God seeking to restore that relationship with man. And that is the gospel. That is the good news of what God has done for us, and it's through Christ. Ever since Genesis 3:15, that promise he made that he would send a seed of the woman, and Jesus Christ was born, and he died, and he was raised from the dead, and through that, mankind can be restored. And it's through that that one day our relationship with him will be ultimately perfected. And the events that are recorded there in Genesis 3:15 and onward, that's God's message. And it's been one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Before Jesus Christ was born and came and accomplished the work of salvation, that work of restoration, before that, it was the story of the Bible is the good news of how God would restore that relationship through Christ. Now we, looking back on it, read of the scriptures since then about the relationship that has been restored between God and man. And we look forward to the day when it will ultimately be perfected in eternity, when he comes for his church and the book of Revelation takes place. But this is the overarching theme to all of the books of the Bible. We're going to be studying this weekend, in a number of different teaching sessions, the book of Galatians. This is a letter that God had written. He had Paul write for us, and in you guys are all there. Galatians chapter 1. Let's start reading. We're going to be covering these opening verses in more detail tomorrow morning, but tonight I just wanted to get a little bit of a start here with an introductory teaching. And in Galatians 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. So that's where this letter gets its name, the epistle to the Galatians. He's writing to these churches of Galatia. Verse 3, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 6, I marvel, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, And then in verse 7 it says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So it sounds like it's contradictory there, right? When it says you've been removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. But then he says, which is not another. So which is it? Is it another or not? Right? It's a play on words, right? Because the word gospel means what? Good news. And this perversion that was being passed on to the Galatian churches in which they were taking heed unto, this perversion of the gospel, this distortion of the gospel, was such a distortion that it was no longer good news. And so that's why he says, you know, you're following this new gospel, maybe put gospel in quotes there, right? Because it was anything but good. Because what did it cause? Them to be removed from who? From a religious bondage or from a particular church? No, but from him that called you into the grace of Christ, right? So it doesn't say you were, that's God, right? So the departing from this true gospel is described as a departure from God himself. We heard in Manifestations that God's given us a foundation for truth and a foundation of reality, and that is the gospel. And we need to stand firm in it. A departure from the true gospel, according to Galatians 1:6, is a departure from him that called us into the grace of Christ. Right? And so, what a powerful thing it is to know that this gospel restores us to a relationship with God, but we need to stand firm in it. Otherwise, in practice, we've been removed from a relationship with him. Our topic this weekend is Galatians, this letter, and we're going to be going through it verse by verse starting tomorrow morning. But I just wanted to point out, you know, we've got our theme verse here. The topic is Galatians. Our theme is what? Standing firm. Standing firm. These Galatian churches weren't standing firm, and they needed to have that this reminder to do this. If go ahead and turn to Galatians 5:1. We'll read this. This is where we get our theme for the weekend. Standing firm. Galatians 5:1, it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. I'm reading from the King James, I think. Does another one indicate stand firm? Probably. This is where we get our theme. Standing firm, standing fast. The Galatians weren't standing firm, but had fallen away from the liberty that Christ had freed them into. The only reason why you would need to be encouraged to stand firm is if there's something trying to push you off, right? Why would we need the encouragement to stand firm if there wasn't a wind that was blowing against us, right? Anybody have a 15-foot trampoline in their backyard? You guys do? You used to? You probably didn't put it down and then it flew away, right? You still do, okay. But the big ones, if you don't put those stakes in the ground, as soon as there's like 7-8 miles an hour wind, it just picks that up. And where does that trampoline go? Into your neighbor's yard, rolling down the road? You've probably seen the YouTube videos if you've never seen it happen in your house, right? You got to put that thing and stick it into the ground and firmly secure it. Or as soon as a gust of wind comes, that thing's going to blow away, right? As Christians, we live in a place where the winds of doctrine are blowing strong, and we have an enemy behind those winds that would seek to push us off, right? We got to know the gospel and not be like the Galatians who didn't choose to stand firm. It's critical. It's our very life. It's not just a matter of opinion. You believe this about God, I believe that about God, and we all pursue God together. No, if Galatians is right, and what other standard do we have? We're just going to go off popular psychology? No. The Bible says to be removed from this true gospel is to be removed from him that called you. And that's God. It's important to stand firm in these truths. So we need to know these truths, and we need to have the commitment to stand firm, even when the winds are blowing, right? Another example, Custer's Last Stand. We've all heard that, right? There wouldn't have been much of a battle, or it wouldn't have been called Custer's last stand if there wasn't an opponent that was coming to stand against him, right? And coming to push him off of that hill where he took his last stand. Standing firm is an active thing that we do. The last two Sundays, if you've been here, we've been looking at that topic. I thought that was a nice lead up to this weekend because we looked at that topic of God's, how God's word exposes our enemy and we can know what his purpose is. You ever heard the phrase, relax, God is in control? That wouldn't really work as a theme for Galatians. Perhaps you could make a case for like maybe some of those records in the Old Testament where God said, stop trying to fight, I got this one. Just stand back and watch me take care of you. And maybe when we get so busy trying to do God's job for him, perhaps a bumper sticker phrase like that could fit. But so much of the Christian life isn't about relaxing and just letting life happen. We have an opponent, right? And so we've got to stand firm against him. And God's word encourages us to do that. What are we standing firm upon? What are we standing firm upon? Over the next 30 minutes, I'd like to do a review of the book of the letter to the Romans with you. So go ahead and turn to Romans. So again, we're going to be studying Galatians in depth, verse by verse, starting tomorrow morning. But this letter to the Romans, as many of you know, is a fundamental exposition, a fundamental laying out of what this gospel is, and particularly from the viewpoint of now that it's been accomplished. Like I said, every book of the Bible points to the gospel and expounds the gospel and foretells the gospel in some way. But the book of Romans, this letter to the Romans, is, out of all the other books we could look at, it's most clearly and fundamentally and thoroughly defined here. And I encourage you, if you've never looked deeply at the book of Romans, to take the time to get this in your soul, because this is the ground that we're standing firm upon. These truths that we're going to look at tonight are truths that had been explained thoroughly and clearly to the Galatian churches, and truths that they had been standing in and believed and then were pushed off of, right? So if we're going to know what we're standing firm on, we've got to have Romans in our soul, right? In chapter 1 of Romans, we're going to focus just on the first 8 chapters. You can look at the others as well. I've got notes on how those are form the foundation for Galatians as well. But just the first 8 chapters are so wonderful. And we're not going to look at every detail tonight. And if this is the first time you've been exposed to these truths in Romans, don't get discouraged with the detail. I hope to summarize this for you so that, but it's important because otherwise Galatians won't make much sense, because he's writing to a group of people in Galatians that knew these things, right? So if we're going to learn from the reproof and the instruction that he gives to the Galatians, we need to have some familiarity with what they knew and what they were getting pushed off of, and it will help us understand Galatians, okay? So in Romans chapter 1, we learn about how Paul wanted to visit Rome, right? So Romans, just like Galatians, Romans is written to a church at Rome. And Paul, as God works in him to write this scripture, he tells us that he wanted to visit Rome. And why did he want to go there? To visit the Colosseums? No. Well, actually, that would be really bad. You don't want to visit. If you're a Christian in first century, you don't want to visit the Colosseums. People go to Rome today to sightsee, but no, he wasn't going there to visit, but he wanted to go there to preach the gospel. And one of the amazing things about it is they were already Christians. And you right off the top of your head, you might say, well, you know, the gospel, we preach about the death and resurrection of Jesus so that we can, those that are perishing, that they might be saved. But once we're saved, why do I need the gospel preached to me? Well, maybe we need to rearrange our understanding of what it means to have the gospel preached to us and the necessity for us as Christians, even well-seasoned Christians, to still have that word heralded to ourselves. In Romans 1, verse 14, it says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. There it is, right? And then in verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the good news of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. This salvation, this saving, this rescuing from sin, that spoiling of the relationship that we talked about, that wasn't God's doing, that was our doing. We rebelled against God. We committed high treason against our Creator by rejecting Him. God provided a salvation, a rescue, through what Jesus Christ accomplished. This is the good news, and it's the power of God to save. It's the power of God to save everyone that does what? Works really hard, shows their religious discipline enough where God says, okay, I'll grant you a relationship with me. No, but simply believes. Verse 17, why is this gospel so powerful? For therein, in this gospel, is the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to what? Not from faith to works, but from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by what? Faith, right? This righteousness is available from faith to faith. And I think, does the NIV say from faith to first to last? From first to last? Yeah, that's a good, I believe that's the sense of this, that the point is this righteousness of God is revealed from faith, from first to last, all the way through. This gospel, it starts with faith, it ends with faith, everywhere in between is faith. Faith. It doesn't start with faith and then move on to a higher approach, a better approach, a different approach. The same way we got saved is the same way we continue. And that's indicated by that next phrase, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Verse 18 and following talk about the wrath of God. That's not a popular topic in today's day and age especially, but you know what? It's not a popular topic to the nature of man in any age, really, but it's the truth that God, having been rebelled against, he's a just God and he's a holy God, and there is such a thing as the wrath of God, the anger of God, and it's revealed against certain things here, and what we see is it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men in verse 18. And that's all of us because we've rejected our Creator. We've turned from Him. And God's standard is perfection. So we don't have much hope without an intervention of God. We see that in Romans 2. If you look at Romans 2, verse 1. It says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them, which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Right? So, no one is guiltless before God because the standard for righteousness is perfect behavior from a perfect heart. And we cannot attain unto that by our own wisdom, by our own works, even if we wanted to. And the record of Romans 1 is that, and 2 and 3 is that in our heart of hearts, we don't have the ability or even the desire to do that. We have even no fear of God before our eyes, it says at the end of the middle of Romans 3. Let's read some of this in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What's the law here? The law is the Ten Commandments and the other rules and commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. Don't covet, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. I don't know if don't cheat's one of them. But, you know, these moral laws, these laws that govern, that are just wrong things to do. And they expose our rebellious hearts against God when we try to live up to them, because we realize in our hearts, I can't break free from that. Maybe I can do a few for a while. Maybe I can get away with not murdering or not committing adultery. But coveting, and even those, you know, to have greediness in your heart. Have you really never lied? Right? And even if you could try to do some of those, the first one is, you know, loving God. Jesus Christ talked about loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the ultimate standard. The law is given not to be a means of attaining righteousness, but God gave it to expose that we really are guilty. This points us to a different solution other than ourselves, but it points us to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that's what it talks about here. Verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith. What's it mean to be righteous? It means that you are clean. It means that you are accepted, that you measure up, that you're good enough. If you've got righteousness, you don't need to feel guilty before God. You don't need to feel like you've got to work to be accepted. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ pays the price for our sins. We get a full righteousness before God. It's through our faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 23 lays the ground level. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the gospel. Justified freely. That word freely means without a cause and without a cost. Without a cause and without a cost. That's a nice word to read, but think about it. How our fallen nature, we want the justification, but we don't want it without a cause. We want to be able to say we contributed, right? That the fallen nature, man, we really want to be, we want there to be a cost and a cause, because then I can do something so that I can feel like I've contributed in some way, right? If salvation were a matter of like giving a certain amount of money and abstaining from a certain thing for a week and then running around the block 3 times and then coming here and getting a ribbon, people would be flocking. If that's all it took to get saved, I mean, but that's almost more appealing to man than just the reality, which is, no, there's nothing that you can contribute. Just simply believe. But we long for that, being able to contribute. We don't want to have to admit that, no, I'm weak, I'm helpless, I am a sinner. But that's the reality of the situation. That's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 really prove to us. So if I'm not coming across as convincing tonight, examine your own heart. Think how you measure up to even one or two of those commandments. You don't have the ability to get righteousness on your own, but God has provided it, and it's freely. It's without a cause and without a cost. The cause and the cost were totally on God's part. We didn't provide it. It was a high cost, the blood of his only begotten son, but it wasn't any bit of blood that we paid, any bit of tears, any bit of effort that we paid, but it was totally a gift. It was grace, justified freely by his grace. The fact that it's by grace, what does that mean in terms of my boasting? Well, verse 27 says, where is boasting then? It's excluded, right? So boasting is out of the picture because we didn't provide anything. We just simply, faith was just us saying, okay, I accept that. There's nothing meritorious about that. There's nothing that I can look at, like I ran around the block three times. And, you know, if that was the standard, you know, it would be? It would be like, well, now we're all in. We all ran around the block three times, but Randy, I ran around a little bit faster than you, right? So, and how often that's the way to, right? Like, think about getting into college and like maybe you get into an Ivy League school and it's like, wow, you know, let's say the five of you guys got accepted to Harvard and we all got left out. It's like, wow, you guys are really smart. It's like, but now the five of you are at Harvard and it's like, well, how do we, but like, what was your SAT score so that we can start to like pigeonhole and slot, you know, Lorraine, we all got into Harvard, but Lorraine did she got in a little bit easier it was harder for her to get in, right? So we try to slot ourselves like that. But in the Christianity, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're all in this relationship with God with no cost or cause in us. But we come freely just as we are because of the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This righteousness is the topic of Romans 3 and 4. We see in Romans chapter 4 that God's way of providing justification is totally consistent with his promises to Abraham. In Romans 5, we see that now that we are justified by God's love, God is free to shower his blessings of spiritual life on all who are unified with Christ. Now that we are justified by God's love, God's free to shower his blessings of spiritual life on all who are unified with Christ. If the gospel ended with Romans 4, that would be pretty awesome. Having a pardon, having righteousness, where my sins are not going to be accounted against me, where I'm deserving of death, I'm deserving of God's judgment, I'm deserving of the lake of fire. But God, by his grace and mercy, saved me, rescued me from my sin, so that there's no more judgment against me. Being cleared of that, what a relief to have a pardon. If that's all that the gospel did, that would be pretty awesome. But that's not all that the gospel did. The sacrifice of Christ, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only were you delivered from the guilt of sin, but you were delivered from its grip. So that from the moment you were saved, Danny, you now have a new life free from the grip of sin. So it's not just Danny, you know, that angry swindler who's now saved, and God's not going to hold him accountable for his angry swindling because that's put on the cross of Christ. But then Danny just goes on with the same weakness of flesh and the same angry swindling. No. Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, these go in to describe how we've been freed from sin's power as well. We not only have a pardon, but we've been freed from sin's power. So each Christian is now free to live in a new way, right? Remember that that phrase that was quoted from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith? That's true in two ways. We become righteous by our faith. We become alive where once we were dead spiritually. We receive that righteousness by our faith, so we become alive. So in that sense, the just shall live by faith, right? We become just, we become alive by our faith. But it's also true in the sense that now that I am justified, I live by faith. I continue to live my life by faith, believing, simply accepting that this gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ have done something for me that has changed me, that has made me free from being a slave to sin, but freed me to serve him. Romans 6 talks about that. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in what? Newness of life. Should is not the best translation here. It's actually better handled even so we would walk in newness of life. So God had us buried with Christ and raised us to new life with Christ so that we would walk in newness of life. Right? Not just free from the consequences of sin, but free to not sin, free to live in a new way. Oh, is that good news? That's good news. That we would walk in newness of life, that we would be able to, and that is the purpose for why God did this, that that's what we would choose to do. Oh, we heard of manifestations. You can either hear these things and stand upon them, or you can hear them and ignore them. But when we don't ignore the gospel, we've got power over sin. We've got power to live in a new way. We're not the same people that we used to be. God is fighting for that. It's through the gospel that we're changed. It's not through the flesh. It's not through the law. We see that in Romans 7. Not only did we die to sin when we died with Christ, but we were raised to new life. Not only did we die to sin, but we died to the law as well. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4. It says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Oh, what a packed verse. So it says that we die to the law. And sometimes I think it's a limited view of this, an incorrect view of this verse, and Romans 7 in general, to just think of this as the ceremonial law. Sometimes people, with an effort to understand how God would have us live as Christians, they try to think of, well, we died to, like, the Sabbath. We died to, some of the other civic laws, ceremonial laws associated with the Old Covenant. I'm blanking on some of the other ones. But there's rules that govern the sacrifices that they would make, the time of day when they would do certain things, the people that they could come in contact and not come in contact with, how they would clean their houses, the washing that they would do before they had meals, what would happen after a child was born, and when you circumcise the child is a big one that's going to come up in Galatians, right? So some of these ceremonial things that don't really have to do with loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself directly, the law had a lot of commandments about our behavior as well, right? Like, don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. We died to that system as well, right? We didn't just die to the ceremonial law. We died to the entire system. Why? Because that we might be married to another, not that we'd be delivered unto anarchy or just living however we want, but that we would be joined to the risen Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We died to the law not only as the means for a righteous standing, but also as a means for righteous living. We died to the law not only as a means of righteous standing, but also as a means of righteous living, right? I think we all probably understand, or most of us, that, yeah, I when I died with Christ and I received his righteousness, he fulfilled the law for me, right? It was his sinlessness. It was his lack of stealing and then his sacrifice for me that enabled me to get a righteous standing. But then when it comes to living the Christian life, we think, okay, now I'm going to go back to the law and try to follow this set of rules and make myself better so that I can live up to what I think a Christian needs to be. That would be not believing the truth that you also died to the law, to those laws as well. Not to run off and do whatever we want, but that we died to that system because we have a new life within us. And that new life is, for lack of a better word, pre-programmed to be like Christ. When we tap into it, it's called the Spirit. It's called the Spirit. And Romans 8 talks about that, that we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. As we walk in that, we fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. So, you've got something in you that is bent towards and inclined towards living the life of God that he's called you to. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Better news, the gospel brings. It asks me to fly, but does what? Gives me wings. Gives me wings. Those wings are the Spirit of God. We learn about this in Romans 8. And in verse 15, it says, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption." Better translation there, sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. It's not a life of bondage anymore. Why? Because we're free from sin. We're free from the law. We're free from the flesh. We've got the Spirit. And by the Spirit, we're tapped into the life of Christ. And that life is a life of sonship. Sonship. We're God's very own children with his Spirit nature within us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, dear Father. I'd call that a restored relationship, wouldn't you? Oh, man. From a mind bent on rejection of God's ways, his very existence even, in Romans 1, all the way to completely reconciled as his very own son, now and for eternity, free from sin, free from the law, free from the flesh, to live in newness of life. This is the gospel. This is what Christ paid for. This is what we believe. This is what we stand firm in. This is what we don't budge on. In Romans 16, it's verse 17. Let's look at this. Just a couple more verses tonight before we close out. Romans 16, verse 17. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned." And do what? Avoid them. "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Oh, may that never be us. We don't need to be those that are deceived by good-sounding words. It says that those that are deceived are those that are simple. What's a simple person? A simple person is not a good thing in the scriptures. You can read about the simple man in Proverbs. It doesn't mean like, oh, I want to disconnect from my cell phone and technology and just go live a simple life in the woods. That sounds maybe appealing to some. I don't know. But when the Bible talks about being simple, it's vulnerable to false doctrines. It's vulnerable and willing to listen to every good thing that comes along, everything that you hear on the radio. Your friend looks like he's smiling. You go to work, and they're talking about this, and it seems to be working for them, and just abandoning everything that you just learned at fellowship or you saw in the scriptures, being willing to follow whatever sounds convincing in the moment. We got to watch out. God's given us this gospel, but we have an enemy. We have an enemy, an adversary, one who's against us. He was able to work to deceive the Galatians from their joy, from their peace, from the relationship with God that they were enjoying. They were removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, and it was not good news. Even though it was presented as good news, it was not good news. How are you going to tell the difference? We got to know it. We just did a crash course in Romans. Do you know Romans that well? Do I know Romans that well? Am I remembering Romans that well? Am I standing on these truths? Am I comparing the words that come in and saying, okay, how does that fit with the newness of life that I have in Christ? How does that fit with the righteousness that I already have in Christ? And if it doesn't, I reject it. And if somebody's going to come along and keep saying it, what am I going to do? Keep having them over for dinner? No, it says avoid them. These doctrines will deceive the hearts of the simple. None of us need to be simple. We can grow and become wise in the truths of the gospel. Our enemy is a strong and wise and crafty enemy, but God's word is stronger still, and he can help us to stand. Jesus Christ exposed our enemy, as we've been learning over the past two Sundays, and the other writings of the New Testament, God had him exposed. He's called a liar, right? In John 8, he's called an accuser in the book of Revelation. In fact, the accuser of the brethren, and he's called the tempter in Matthew 4 and 1 Thessalonians. The devil didn't want that to get out, but it's out, right? And the devil's a liar. He's an accuser of the brethren, and he's a tempter. Each one of those corresponds to some aspect of the gospel that he's trying to undermine. Think about it. If you go back to the context of John 8, where Jesus Christ exposed the devil as a liar and the father of it, he was directly condemning the lie that mankind is not under sin. Remember those that were coming, and he was saying, hey, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin? And they said, what are you talking about? We don't believe that. And he said, no, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. And they kept pushing it. He's trying to help them, saying, if you follow me, I'll deliver you. I'll bring you the way back to God. They were bucking up against that. Why? Because they were falling prey to the father of lies who said that you don't need a savior. You can do it on your own. Your flesh is good enough. Just try harder. That's a lie. The devil lies and tries to talk us out of the fact that we need to repent and believe the gospel. He tries to talk us out of the truths in Romans 1, 2, and 3, that there is none good before God without the help of God, right? That's the primary way in which he lies. He's also the accuser. So if he can try to stop people from getting saved and believing the lie that they need to be saved, then he's happy. But if he can't stop that, then the next phase would be to try to accuse those that are now righteous of being less than righteous, right? And there, and in that mode, he's called the accuser of the brethren, right? Once we've admitted that we need salvation and we need to be delivered from sin, God gives us that righteousness, and it's legit. It's true. It's real. No need to feel any sense of shame or guilt before God for past, even present sin. Well, present sin maybe for a little bit until the sting of leads to repentance. But once you've repented, what guilt are you holding? Take that guilt to the cross and leave it there. The devil tries to not only lie about our need for Christ, but then once we've accepted Christ, he tries to undermine that work by telling us we're the less than righteous. That's his role as the accuser of the brethren. If he can't get us to doubt our righteousness, he can then move on to try to tempt us, right? I mean, all of these are temptations in some way, but think about it. If I'm standing in my righteousness, I'm not letting the voice of the accuser attack me. He still might try to tempt me in other areas, but his role as the tempter, he's trying to undermine the new life that I have, the newness of life. So he's still attacking the gospel, right? When the devil comes along and says, commit this sin, or he tries to pull me through the challenges of life to get fearful, to get jealous, to get envious, he's undermining the newness of life that Christ paid for. His temptation is a slap in the face of the Lord that died for you and made you new. Don't let his lies, don't let his accusations, don't let his temptations undermine the truth of the gospel. Stand firm in the faith. This is what the Galatians failed to do. But when we have these truths of Romans in our soul, we can stand firm. We can stand firm. We're going to be looking at these truths and how it affected the Galatians and how God is reproving them, and we're going to be learning. But with this introduction, I just encourage you to be ready to let God continue to work in you to see these things, because like we heard in Manifestations, it's going to be up to us if we're going to stand, right? The message of Galatians is not relax, God's in control. The message of Galatians is we've got a God who's powerful. There are certain things that he's in control of, but your life, your heart, the rest of your life, a big part of that is going to be your choice to either stand in these truths when the waves come, when the winds come, or to ignore them. But we can know them well enough so that when the devil lies, when the devil accuses, when the devil tries to tempt. We've got something to stand against him. All right, so looks like Kathy's going to come up with a microphone, so thank you all.
Thanks, Josh.